Well, it's great to be here again with you guys. And like I said last time, I hope you're enjoying this study through the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We are still in the book of Philadelphia. We're calling this the Revelation Part 8b. So the last one was 8a, because we only did the first half of the book of... Philadelphia. Forgetting which book thing we're on. The letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. And there's a map again that we brought up. So we're still in the same church, and we've got one more to go after this. So I'm also looking forward to bringing you a parables from Matthew 13 when we finish this, that actually highlights the churches. So a bit of homework for you. You could read Matthew 13 and look at the parables there and see what's that going to do with the church. So let's read Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. He says this, "To the angel or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." We looked about in the last session about is holy and is true, is genuine, is not false, and that he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And what he opens. And this church had a great door open for them. "I know your deeds," says Jesus. "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." We believe that was a time of great evangelism for them. And in the prophetic scheme of the churches, as the, you know, we're on to church six now, this represents a missionary church, which was probably up from the 1800s through to the beginning of the 1900s. And it may not have stopped, but its primary thing was throughout the 1700s and 1800s, when the world was realistically evangelized all over. There was an open door right across all nations. There were no barriers. The church, the Christians, the missionaries could go anywhere in the world, almost, you know, without being hindered, other than persecution, of course, but it wasn't a blanket ban like there is in some places. There wasn't an outlaw of the Bible or anything like that. And this church represents the missionaries, the time when the church really came through. So in the beginning, you got a church who'd forsaken its first love and God challenged him. You got a church who suffered through persecution, a church that married the world, as it were, the dead church, the reviving church, and then went on to the missionary church, went out and just touched the nations. And prophetically speaking, these seven churches, to me, do I like a prophetic church history? And this one is amazing because it covered the entire world and touched all the nations of the world with the gospel. Many great men and women went out. Many died as well. It wasn't easy for them. Many suffered great hardship. Yet they went out and a great door was open for this church at that time, but also for the church, the universal church, probably in the 1700s, 1800s, into the beginning to the 1900s. Now, is it a case that that door shut? Well, not entirely. In some places of the world, that door has been closed to a little bit. People can still get in. And I'm thankful that through the internet, through TV, CDs, things like that, people in these other countries, other places around the world could get the material, the gospel message. But we've also got to appreciate that when a door's open, it lets everything in a sense. Because when there was great revivals taking place in Christianity, that's when the Mormon church rose up, bringing their teaching of the extra bits. And that's when the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with their idea that it's only about God the Father and not about Jesus and definitely not about the Holy Spirit. And other groups popped up from here and there. But through it out, the gospel has been preached and the gospel has gone forward. So that which we thank God for. So a door was open for these guys, literally, at their time in history. But also for the church throughout history has been open. And to some respects, that door is still open in many places at the moment. There may come a time when persecution really kicks in. but at the moment we can still tell people about Jesus. And he continues, I know that you have little strength. We looked at that, probably a little church. What a case of they didn't have power. They had power. They had the Holy Spirit with them. And it says, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They held strong to the word of God and to the name of Jesus. And it says, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan. And this is, we've stopped at that, those few verses. So we'll kick off from here as we go through. I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them a name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Philadelphia, everything about this city, its name, its location, its history, Jesus is actually using to make some points of the local church and the churches throughout history, and also for us as individuals and as a church today. When you have a look at these seven churches, we would all claim to be the Philadelphian church, but in reality, would God, you know, if Jesus visited our churches, would he be able to honestly say, I've got some concerns? Would he say that about our church? I would hope not. But at the end of it all, it's Jesus that actually knows. It's him who's in charge of these things, and he's the one that sorts them out. And we do know that the churches who thought they were doing well weren't, and the churches who thought they weren't doing well actually were doing okay. So it's Jesus looks at things from a different perspective than what we do. It was the youngest city, small city, and it means in the US, it's city of a brotherly love, but it also means friendly city. And Jesus had given them a door, an open door, to outreach for people around them. They used their contacts around them, plus the people that traveled through the city, to actually evangelize. So into the scriptures now. He says this, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan. You'll have to watch the last recording to actually catch up, and then we carry on from here. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim that they are Jews, though they are not, but liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Who claim to be Jews and are not, but are liars. Interesting phrase. There's lots of people throughout history who actually claim that they were Jews. Now, you know, people born Jewish, they could be. But he says, those who, though they are not, but are liars. So there must be some people who are Jews or Saber Jews, but are not. So there's several different groups and different people have different opinions about this. And this is one of them. Paul actually says this in Romans 2:28-29. He says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision, mainly outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul is saying that a Jew is more, but he's not just a Jew because he's been circumcised. A Jew is a believer. Those who are Jewish born but are not believers, he's saying, don't mean you're a Jew. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. So someone was born one and been circumcised, to Paul, that didn't make them a Jew. Only a Jew that was a believer in God was a Jew. And a synagogue of Satan, it could mean another group of people. I think it's legalistic people. People were in the church who were advocating going back to legalism, going back to the law, going back under Jewish traditions and things like that. And they've been around for a long time. They're still in the church today, and Galatians speaks a lot about that. If you really want to get people upset, ask them which of the Ten Commandments we are to obey. And that sets a debate going straight away with people. And everyone says, well, we've got to obey all ten. Well, we don't, because we don't keep the Sabbath day holy, because we have Sundays where they have Saturdays. So we're already into a bit of a sticky situation straight away. But a synagogue of Satan could have been legalistic people, people who wanted to go back to obeying the law. Galatians, it talks about those who have fallen from grace, those who have been under grace and have fallen back under the law. And there's also false Jews, people who claim to be Jews or not. It's interesting that there's been groups over the generations. In fact, there's a group called British Israelism who claim to be the lost Jews. When the nation of Israel split into two after Solomon, his son took over and the nation split into two, the northern and the southern. And eventually the northern tribes got taken over by the Assyrians, who then dispersed them to the four winds, as it were. And they believe, the British Israel people believe, that a group of Jews left Israel then and came over to England, set up, and obviously the Jewishness is all there, so they claim all the blessings of the Jews. But there's no evidence. They say that there's 10 lost tribes. That's their key, and they are the 10 lost tribes. Mormons, they say something similar and believe all the Jews went off to Hawaii, and then so they built a temple over there. But in reality, there's not 10 lost tribes. At the end of it all, in Jesus' day, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So that's one tribe. There's 12 altogether, so that's one. There was a tribe of Levi, because the priests were still there, so that's two. Paul says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so that's three. There's Anna in the Bible. She's from the tribe of Asher. That's in Luke 2, I believe. And just before her, there's Simeon, who's, that was what he was called, but he was probably called that because he was from the tribe of Simeon. So that's, what, 2, 4, 5 of the tribes already there. So there's not 10 lost tribes. They're all probably there. And what history does show is that when the nation of Israel split into two groups, a lot of the godly people, especially the priests, who were in the northern areas of Israel, migrated to the south. And the people in the south that didn't want to come under the rule of the temple or rule of God moved north. So the north actually went into godlessness quite fast, where the south kept true to God as long as they did, until they got taken into captivity under the Babylonians. God has not finished with the Jews. He still has a plan for them. It's interesting that the church is often called the bride, or the bride-to-be of Jesus. We are called the bride of Christ, or we will be the bride of Christ at the wedding feast. The Jews are often called the people of God. We're never called the people of God. We're called the body of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and things like that. There's a distinction there, which is only subtle, but yet it's still important. God has not finished with the Jews. He's still got a plan and purpose for them. In fact, as you get through Revelation, you realize that the Jews are very prominent in everything they're talking about. And then when you get into things in the Old Testament, talking about the millennium, Jews are there, and the tribes are there. And even in Revelation, it talks about the 12 tribes. And there's a little bit of homework for you to dig around. There's only really one tribe that's lost. It's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So that'd be interesting for you to track that one down and see which one it is. Bit of homework for you. Okay, let's carry on, shall we? The church actually suffered at the hands of the Jewish, at the hands of the large Jewish community in the city. In this city, there was a large group of Jews there, and this could have been the false Jews as well. People who claimed to be acting on God's behalf, which there's a world full of people that say that. And they persecuted the church. But Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, actually writing to the Philadelphian church a few years after John's revelation, refers to the Jews who had so long persecuted the Christians there as being converted and turning to those who those persecuted were caused. My English isn't brilliant, man. I've scribbled that down. He writes a letter about the Jews that had turned to Jesus. And this letter that we're reading actually reflects that in itself, that Jesus said those people would come and fall down at your feet, not worshipping the person, but would fall down and worship God because of what God had done in their life, the Jews bowing down to the Gentiles and just being saved together. So there's different ideas about the synagogue of Satan and who these phony Jews are. Make your mind up, have a think about each one, discover it for yourself. Verse 10, this is an interesting verse now. This has caused a lot of people in the past and even today to have great concerns and created a lot of argument. I've read a lot on this verse recently, and it's quite fascinating because to me it's quite straightforward, but people want to try and argue different stuff out. It says this, "Since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that was going to come on the whole earth and test the inhabitants of the earth." So according to this verse, there's going to be a great trial that comes upon the earth to test the earth, and everybody's on it. The question is, what's it talking about? Now, most scholars actually acknowledge that this is probably talking about the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, as it's called. Often people call it the Great Tribulation, but the Great Tribulation is only the last part, the last half of the 7 years. So the first 3.5 years is the tribulation, which will be bad enough. And the second part is the Great Tribulation, where things really kick off. So, "Since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial." It almost seems to be implying that something's going to happen to keep the church from the trial that's coming ahead of them. Now, did this church go through a trial and God keep them from that? Well, we're not sure. History doesn't really show that. And we know that in the 1300s, early 1400s, the church basically was non-existent there. The Turks had taken over. It held out for, it was the last city to hold out from the Turks. It was independent and it held out. And then they overrun it after 2 sieges and took over the city. So by the 1400s, the city was taken over, the church had gone. So this could be looking at something more than what happened to that church. We do know, and it's implied, but we're not 100% with this verse, but there's loads of verses throughout the Bible where God says something, and it's a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. It talks about something in the now and prophesies of something in the future. And Isaiah's full of those sorts of things concerning Jesus' first coming and also Jesus' second coming. So his first coming's already happened, but the book is still a book of prophecy because it talks about his second coming as well. "So since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial that is coming upon the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth." This is really talking about the rapture. And this is what it says in the New American Standard Version. I brought that up because, in case someone says I'm not using the more accurate version, it says, "Because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And I've put the A, B, C, D down the side there at the bottom because in case anybody tries to argue out the different words. So, "Because you have kept my word of my perseverance," is what they're putting, but it could be steadfastness, or the word of my patience in the New King James Version. "I will also keep you from the hour of a testing," it puts up there, or temptation. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Caesar, inhabitant of earth, to test or to tempt those who dwell on the earth. So that's just putting it across in a different translation so you understand it's a bit more accurate there. And the literal translation is a little harder to read, but it says basically the same thing. The key words are all the same. So this is what I wanted to start with as we dig into this. Since you have kept my, or at least since you have kept, I will also keep you. It is interesting that some people say this is not talking about certain things, and other people say it is, and most people say it's talking about the rapture. But then that leads us straight into a big problem, which I want to try to get to later on. So I'm just going to skip over a lot of things, and we'll look at the whole area of the rapture at another point. But there are people who believe that there's going to become a week, or it's 7 years, it's called a week, and Daniel calls it the 70th week, which is 7 years of tribulation, of trial and suffering upon the earth. That's kind of acknowledged that that's going to happen. It's all through the Old Testament, it's into the New Testament, and Revelation is speaking about that 7 years. The problem occurs, though, is when the rapture happens. Now, the interesting thing is the rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's there's glimpses of it and there's shadows of it, but it's never mentioned because the rapture is part of the church. It's a mystery of the church, which Paul, according to Ephesians, brings out the mystery of the church. The church is distinct and different to the Old Testament saints. We are not the same. And even in the time of the tribulation, we are still distinct then. We'll get into all this at another time. But it says, since you have kept, I will also keep you. It's almost like he's saying, since you've done something for me, I will do something for you. It's almost a, you've done one thing, therefore I will do this. If the church here was going to go through the tribulation, he wouldn't say, since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will let you go through the tribulation. It kind of almost seems, why would he bother? Why don't you just let them carry on? So is it talking about the time of tribulation? That's another question to ask. But, you know, since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you. It's almost interesting. He's almost implying that he's going to take them from this situation because they've basically kept his commands. They've endured patiently. Enduring patiently and then, okay, great, you've endured patiently, right, I'm going to drop you in the tribulation, does not seem like it's a good idea. Now, I know this church doesn't exist, but this is prophetically of probably our generation or in the near future, especially for us. This is a promise to the believer. So I'll drop that back. Since you have kept my command, this is a promise to the believer. This isn't a promise to the unbeliever. This is a promise to the believer. And if you're a believer, I take this promise. I'd rather believe that we're going to go at the beginning of the tribulation than actually go at the end. Now, people can argue out both. There's lots of different ideas, but the three prominent ones are the rapture is going to go before the tribulation. So the rapture happens, and a short time after, the tribulation starts. Another one is where in the midpoint of the tribulation, the church is raptured out there. So the first 3.5 years, people go through the tribulation for the first 3.5 years, and then they're raptured out of there. And then there's another group that believe that right at the end of the tribulation, the church will be raptured. I will go into each of those later on and realistically look at them. But just to keep on moving forward on here, because we don't want to get too stuck on this at the moment. This is a promise to a believer. It's talking about being to the church, but it's talking about the inhabitants of the earth. Often the phrase is often the earth dwellers, and it's actually talking about those who identify with the world, those who identify with the world. And later on it talks about in the book of Revelation, there is someone take his mark, the mark of beast, as it were, to identify with him. And in the Greek, it is very clearly that it comes upon all mankind and everywhere. It's not just talking about a group of people or an area. This is going to be tribulation that happens to the entire world. And when we talk about the anger of God, the wrath of God, or the trials that's going to come on, we need to look at several verses, especially Revelation 6:17 and Thessalonians 1:10, and there's a few more. And we need to look compare that with those who dwell on the earth. because the church for believers are never called earth dwellers. So if we run back to come upon the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth dwellers there, it's not testing the believers, it's testing those who are living on the earth, the earth dwellers. You see, there's several verses in the Bible, and believers are not earth dwellers. If you look at Philippians 3:20 and Hebrews 11:13, that talks about where our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. We're not here permanently. We are just literally traveling through. We're not earth dwellers. We are saints of the Most High God. Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raises from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Jesus has promised that he's going to rescue us from the coming time of trial. So the big question is it talking about that he's going to rescue us from it, or rescue us in it, as in keep us preserved in it, or is he going to take us from it? "Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial." And in the Greek, now I'm no Greek scholar, so I've had to read up on some of this stuff, and several people keep quiet on certain things, but this is a definite article, and it almost comes across as, "will also keep you from the hour of the trial or the temptation." It's a definite time, a definite period of time, and it's a definite trial. It's not, it could be anything. It's specific and it's definite that it's going to come on the whole earth. Now, you could say, well, we had a time of trial in the Second World War, and that affected a lot of the earth. But it wasn't an hunting down of the Christians and killing off of all the Jews. So it's a case of this is talk about time to come. And again, like I said, we will look at that in depth later on. So are we removed or are we kept through it? Well, from the Greek, they use the word from, which is ek, ek, which means to be out of or removed. That's what the ek means. What the heck it means. But ek actually means to be taken out or removed from. So it's a case of, well, to me, it's obvious that we're taken from this time, we're removed from the hour and of the temptation that comes upon the whole of the world. From Revelation 6 to 19, you get this whole picture of what that trial's going to be, what that time of temptation, tribulation, 70th week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble, whatever you want to call it, is all unpacked between Revelation 6 and 19. The question is, where is the church in those times? If you believe that we're going to get raptured at the end of it all, then we should see the church throughout those verses. If you think that we get raptured in the middle, we should see the church in part of them, and then it should disappear. If you believe that we are raptured at the beginning, then realistically there shouldn't be any mention of the church from 6 to 19. But then the big question is, can people get saved throughout the time of the tribulation? Well, of course they can. And then people might argue, we'll get into this later on, that if the Holy Spirit's taken out of here, because if the church is raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit goes with it, then how can people get saved? That just shows people haven't done their own work concerning the church. You see, people got saved in the Old Testament, and yet Jesus says, "I must go so the Holy Spirit can come." He's talking about the presence of God is everywhere, he's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit's around everything, and he's always here. But when the church was born and people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, instead of coming upon people like David, when he says, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come and the Holy Spirit could go. In the church time, in our time, the Holy Spirit indwells people. Not only does he indwell us, he seals us with the Holy Spirit and marks us out as the body of Christ. So in the Revelation time of 6 to 19, the world goes back to Jewish time, and therefore they'll get saved like they did in the Old Testament. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Well, pretty well same as what we get saved in the New Testament, by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as faith. David believed God. People believed God, trusted God, and had faith in God. They accepted God. And that's what it'll be like in the time of the tribulation, that people will get saved. Because we read in Revelation chapter 6, that there's a group of people under the altar, and they're called tribulation saints. These are the ones who was beheaded for the testimony of the gospel in that time. So people in that time will be getting killed who are saints, who are believers. But you've also got to make a distinction that the Bible talks about the church having crowns and white robes to wear. In Revelation, it talks about a group of people, the tribulation saints, of having white robes and palm branches. Two different groups of people, maybe. It's something to check out for yourself. So anyway, where are we? Come across the hill. The purpose of this whole thing that's going to happen is to try them that's on the earth. It's not to try the church. It's not even to persecute the church. One thing that's very uncomfortable with a lot of people, especially Christians who think Jesus were a limp-wristed mammy's boy, is the fact that Jesus is going to come and judge the world. And it's the wrath of the Lamb, Old King James, that's coming upon through on the earth in the time of the tribulation. People try and say, well, it's because God's taken his hand and the devil gets... It's the devil that Jesus is going after. And it's the devil's people that he's going after. He's going to bring all these things upon the earth. It's him who's bringing it, and it's him who's going to judge it. And at the end of it all, it's Jesus that turns up, and it's him who's going to wade through the blood of the world, it says. You know what I mean? And it's him who's going to do these things. The problem is about talking about believers in the tribulation, if a church goes through it. The Bible actually indicates and seems to put across that most of the Gentile believers will not survive the tribulation. It seems to indicate that most of the people that get saved in the time of the tribulation, if not all of them, I can't say all of them because there'll be people, some people hidden away, but Gentile believers are not protected like the Jewish believers. It talks about 144,000 Jewish believers who have become evangelists who go around, but they're protected. But there's a group of people who have got a mark on their heads to indicate who they are. But there's no actual indication that throughout Revelation that the people that are saved from chapter 6 onwards will actually be protected. But it does seem to indicate that most of them will be killed. So, for example, you could say, well, we're going to go through the tribulation right to the end. Well, it seems a sorry state that the bride of Christ is going to get beaten up right until a wedding day when there's actually going to be very little left of her on earth. I really believe there's going to be, as soon as the rapture happens, the churches would be, the following Sunday, the churches are probably going to be pretty full of people that's missed out on it. So I'm telling you where I stand with stuff so that you don't think I'm trying to lead you down the garden path. I'm trying to be upfront and honest. But we'll look at all those different stuff at a later time. This is only a letter. This is the only letter with a promise of keeping them out of the time of the great tribulation. The Bible actually doesn't tell us anywhere to prepare as Gentiles, as a church, prepare for the great tribulation. There's some verses in the Bible that seem to point to the Jews and tell the Jews when they see certain stuff and see things happening to do X, Y, and Z. But to the Christians, it's not mentioned at all that we should prepare for the Great Tribulation. It doesn't seem to say anything like that to us, but it does say stuff to the Jews. Okay, so he says this, verse 11, after all that, we're getting somewhere. I am coming soon. The word soon is quickly, suddenly. And you could say, well, he said that to them. So, for example, if he says, I'm going to take you out of here, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, I am coming soon. Hold on then to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Jesus is going to come back somewhere there quickly, suddenly. But you've got to understand that Jesus' timing is not our timing. In one respect, it's, you know, if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, then it's only been 2 days to Jesus since he left this place and is coming back. For us, it's been nearly 2,000 years or, you know, thereabouts since the church was created. If you're into certain theology, you could say that, you know, there's been 6 days of creation or recreation of the earth, and we've seen nearly 6,000 years of that, give or take a little bit, and suddenly Jesus is going to come, and that could happen. We're not sure when, but it'd be interesting to see how that one goes. So what we're up to now? It says, hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. just make sure I'm on the right track here. Hold on to what you have so nobody can take your crown. This would actually imply that people, these people, actually have the crown. Not literally, but spiritually, they have a crown, they have something. But it says, hold on to what you have, don't let go. Keep going at what you're doing. This is a real positive thing of keeping on going, keeping on strong, and let nobody take your crown. Endure and persevere right to the end. So Jesus has said this in to three of the other churches. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. That's not very positive. He said, I will come soon and fight against you with the word of my mouth, the sword of my mouth. That's not positive either. I will come like a thief in the night and you do not know when. That's not very positive. But to this church, he says, I'm coming soon. It's a very positive statement. To the other churches, it wasn't that positive. But to this church, it's quite a positive. Hold on till I come for you. I'm coming for you, he says. Amen. Crown. This is a subject of great importance. In the following chapter, we'll actually look at that later on in chapters 4 and 5 about crowns and where we stand on certain stuff. And there might be some interesting stuff there. But also, crowns is promised to the church in Smyrna, which is also a church that it doesn't share any concerns about. They already have their crown, so they've got to hold fast. It says, let no man rob you. So people can actually, believers can actually be robbed of their inheritance or let their inheritance go or lose their inheritance. I'm not saying they've lost the salvation, but they can actually seem to imply that they need to hold fast to what they have. So not the, well, here it says that nobody robs you or that you don't lose anything. 2 John verse 8 says this, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So there's many Christians, they may get to heaven, and the Bible talks about getting through by the skin of your teeth. That's the very poetic New King James Version or Authorized Version, the skin of your teeth. People get through just smelling of the flames, as it were. So you've got to hold on to what you have and watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for. Keep going, keep standing strong and being part of it. So that's good. And we're getting towards the end now. The one who is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. It's interesting that he uses the term pillar here because pillars are throughout the Bible. Pillars were actually quite common within temples. But in an area where there was earthquakes all the time and volcanic action, lots of earthquakes, in AD 17, were a big one, and it rumbled on for years afterwards. In fact, decades were tremors about it, and people were very terrified of everything. But often the pillars would stand tall, the pillars would still be standing. And it's kind of God saying, you know, it's a permanent thing. I'm going to make him a pillar in my temple. They're going to be permanently in the temple, and they never will leave it. But it is interesting that Jesus uses this term, in the temple of my God. You see, Jesus never called God God. He called him his Father until when he was on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All up to that point, he'd been calling his Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. And then here he talks about my God again. Never again will they leave it. So he's going to make them into a pillar in the temple of their God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, remember? So it's an interesting thought to develop into. The one who overcomes, or the one who's victorious, I will make him a pillar of my God. Never again will he leave it. So I don't know why I doubled that one up, but here we go. I will write on his name, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So it's almost like we're going to get some new names put upon us. We're going to get the name of God, and we're going to get the name of the new city of Jerusalem. So lots of people have different ideas about what that could be, but we're not really sure, really. Are we just going to have a T-shirt saying New Jerusalem? Is it something like that? Or does it go a bit deeper? And it said, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven, from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. This is a fascinating thing, because the New Jerusalem is going to come down at the end, and we're going to, in a sense, have a name written upon us, or at least we'll have citizenship to go into this New Jerusalem, as it were. And many said, I will also write on them my new name. And again, people are not quite sure what this new name is, whether it's a name that we've not heard of, or it's a brand new name, or if it's just something that is going to be known by. But often in the Bible, somebody's name was actually tied in with their character and who they were. It says this in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is talking about Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're not quite sure what this new name might be. It might be just Lord. And the fact is that God's going to make Jesus' name the highest name above every other name that's ever existed, and it will be exalted there. At the minute, people laugh when we mention the name of Jesus. They have no respect or anything for Jesus. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think we've talked about that enough times, that we've all got ears and we need to hear what the Spirit is saying, not just to the church then for them, but also to us now. And the spiritual, the prophetic edge that runs through these seven churches. So that's the end of that one. And hopefully we haven't taken too much time on those. And yeah, that's the end. For your own work, I would say read the next church, read the next little bit on the next church. And then you just start to unpack the rest of Revelation, start to read through it. You might want to start thinking about getting into Daniel 9 at some point, and we're going to look at parts of Daniel. We're also going to get into Matthew 24, Luke 21, and things like that. Because once we've done the next church, and then we've looked at Matthew 13, we're going to get into some different... we're going to get into the meaty stuff, as it were, which is probably what everyone's waiting for. And everyone's tolerating the seven churches just to get to the meaty stuff. But I hope you understand that the seven churches are a foundation. As chapter one is a foundation to the seven churches are the foundation to the rest of the book. Now, the question you've got to ask yourself and start to discover is, where is the church in the book of Revelation from chapter four onwards? Where is the church mentioned? And who's it mentioned with, and what are they doing? So start digging around and find out what the church is. Have a look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and ask yourself, are these talking about the same events? Are they saying at the same time? Is it to the same audience? Is it meaning the same things? Or is it something completely different? Or is it like some stories from the Gospels where it's the same story, just from a different perspective? So have a look at those and decide what's going on. So I hope you're getting something out of this. I hope you're enjoying it. But ultimately, I'm hoping you start to discover things for yourself as you read the Word of God. So God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.